So welcome to Bible study. I'm going to open us with some prayer. Pray with me. Living God, source of all that is, our inspiration and our hope. Today, as we bring to mind the more difficult things of life, the suffering, the anguish, the grief that we go through, may we continue to remember that you walk with us through all things, whether it be the valley, the mountain, the shadow of death, or the mountaintops, where we experience joy and liberation, where we experience your touch, and we know that we are safe, or in those moments when we feel all alone. Help us still to proclaim the faith that you are always with us. Give us insight today as we discuss your word. Help us to listen to one another, learn from one another, and grow in our relationship with you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, I don't know, have we all met before? Cool. And I won't do much of an intro, except they said to do that for the tape. My name is John Helmier. The date, star date, July, August. I'm already in hold, and I'm like, don't know what day it
is.
August 27th, 2014. I'm Odamani, and I'm the pastor of a church called Valley and Mountain Fellowship. It's a United Methodist congregation in South Seattle. And our sessions are on prophetic spirituality. So we've been talking about the prophets and the different elements of what the prophets do. And certainly the prophets talk about the future and what's coming down the pike, but they're more than just future fortune tellers. They do a lot more than that. So the first session we talked about how they help us have eyes to see. The prophets understand what's going on in the world, the things that are veiled, the things that are hidden, and they call us to notice that too, and awaken others to what's really going on. In our last session, we talked about the prophets helping us have hands to hold, that it shouldn't just be this kind of intellectual understanding that, oh, there's something wrong in the world and something should probably be done about it, but rather we should actually have a physical response to that. We should care about real human suffering, both our own. We should allow that to bubble up within us. We should give voice to our pain and our grief. And we should pay attention and have ears to hear the groans of others in our world. So it's a very embodied spirituality. It's not simply an intellectual one. And today we're developing this theme a little bit further in talking about lament. And one of the most common things you see in the prophets is lament. So the prophets help us have hearts to break. Now, this isn't a very feel-good idea. It might not fit into a stadium-sized church where everybody's feeling really good about themselves and we're all just talking about the nice, positive things. But it's part of the tradition. You know, Jesus didn't skip his way to the cross. And we're going to be looking at the Passion today, as we also look at the prophets. The prophets really allowed their hearts to break at the suffering in the world and at the brokenness of the people's relationship to God. And in those moments of what we in Christian terms call lament, they were able to give voice to their pain and to their suffering, and then make the room for newness and restoration and repentance. But without that grief, without that powerful experience of a broken heart, there could not be any room for the restoration. I think we see that in various traditions. I know in the Wesleyan tradition, I'm a United Methodist, and so John Wesley, at some of these outdoor sermons, these big revivals, they would have a mourner's bench in the front, and people would come so convicted of their sin and the sin of the world that they would come to this bench and they would weep and they would cry. And it really opened up their hearts to something new. But before we jump to the new stuff, and we want to do that all the time, we want to kind of, okay, yeah, we should lament, and that's all there. But let's move to the restoration piece. Let's move to the resurrection and kind of zip through the crucifixion. The prophets really help us to focus on the importance of giving this time its due. So Walter Brueggemann is this great biblical scholar, and he talks about this term called the royal consciousness. The royal consciousness. And the royal consciousness is that mindset of the rulers, those who are so enamored with their power and their might and their strength and their intelligence that there's not a lot of room for God left. And there becomes an obsession on the eternal now, and how great everything it is and how prosperous everything is. And it's this kind of numbness. It's the royal consciousness breeds a numbness in society. And Brueggemann says it's not just the rulers, the very top elite that have this royal consciousness. Everybody has a little bit or a lot of it within ourselves. So this royal consciousness is an obsession on now and how things are just fine. Don't worry about it. Everything is great. Just keep doing what you're doing and we'll get through it. And all the rulers, especially in biblical times, would say, "My reign shall last forever and ever and ever." There was a complete denial of the reality that eventually every single human being on earth will one day die. But the rulers did not want to confront this. And so one of the prophetic tasks is to help us confront the reality of death and the reality of suffering and the reality of sin. So part of the work of the prophets is to break through this royal consciousness and break through the numbness that we are fed and that we embrace, the anesthesia of society that says everything's just fine, don't worry about it. It's to help us break through that and to let our hearts break so that God can make them whole again. So that's a little bit of some background on this. And we're going to look at a few different passages. Jeremiah is one of we call the major prophets. There's three major prophets. Anybody know those three?
Isaiah, Ezekiel,
and Jeremiah. And there's Jeremiah is particularly known for lament. And in fact, there's a word, which could have been a spelling bee word, that is based on his name, that is basically a lament, an upset, long tirade. Anybody know that word? It is a Jeremiad. Ever heard this word before? A Jeremiad is it's not a uppercase word. It's a noun, and it means a polemic, an angry rant, a very sad angry rant, saying, "Oh, everything is lost. Everything is going to be sad." There's public figures, and it's kind of like, "Oh, another Jeremiah from that guy." So Jeremiah is known for this to the degree that we now have a word in the English language speaking to these sad laments. So he was a pretty well-known prophet. He was preaching right at the time of the fall of Israel. So Babylon was coming into the kingdom of Israel and Judah. Well, at this point, Judah. And this was in something like... It happened over the course of about 15 years. But in the 590s, Babylon invaded Judah. The Israelite people were conquered by the Babylonians. After a little bit of time, they rose up, and Babylon crushed the rebellion, destroyed the temple, and exiled the people. So it was a really difficult time. But he was writing this book right before that was about to happen. And he's trying to wake everybody up because they're all saying, "It's going to be fine." And he's trying to help people deal with the reality of what's coming down the pike. So with that in mind, We've got these three different passages from Jeremiah. Any volunteers to read? The first one.
Okay, second.
Second, third.
I can do the
third. Cool.
Can you tell me what it is?
Yes, it is 4, 19 through 26.
Thank you.
That's the second one. Can you read the first one?
A lion has gone up from its thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants. Because of this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail. The fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. On that day, says the Lord, courage shall fail the king and the officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, Ah, good Lord, how utterly you have deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, It shall be well with you, even while the sword is at the throat.
So, before we jump into the next one, for each of these, there's a couple of questions. And one is, where is the royal consciousness present in this? Where is the desire to repress lament? And where do we find words and images that help give voice to people's grief?
So the royal consciousness, it seems like, is in the very last verse. How utterly you have deceived this people with Jerusalem, saying, It shall be well with you even while the sword is at the throat. So that this sounds like the royal consciousness is coming from God, that, or somebody is saying, you've been saying all will be well, but there's a sword at our throats.
Yeah, I struggle with that with how it's written here, and thinking, well, did God say it was going to be fine and then trick people? It doesn't make a lot of sense. So if you look at the kind of phrase right before, it's the priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. I think the phrase, oh, Lord God, is more of a lament. Oh, God. And he's speaking to the prophets.
So the priests.
And
yes,
the priests.
Saying, and so there's where the royal consciousness is there, with the priests saying, it's all going to be fine.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think, too, the deception is, biblically, there is a promise of everything being fine if they obey the command of the Lord. So there's kind of like this veil that says, well, God, you're saying everything's going to be fine, but they're not acknowledging the fact that, well, things aren't fine because you're not obeying the Lord. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, God does give them a promise of everything being fine, but they're ignoring their part of the promise.
Yeah, that's a good, that's interesting. Maybe he is speaking to that as well, huh? Said it was all going to be fine. And God might reply, yeah, well, I said a bunch of other stuff too. You can't just pick that one out and reject the whole, it'll be fine if. It was a conditional promise.
I don't know how I feel about conditional promises, though, with them. I feel like that brings it too much to our understanding of... I mean, I know God wants us to be a part of His work and His plan, but it's... I don't know, the word conditional makes me uncomfortable. Like, it depends upon us. I don't know. Because I agree, like, we should have a part in it. We absolutely should, and, like, the weight is heavy of that, but... yeah. I struggle with that.
Yeah.
Well, and for me, I think there's a difference between... The Israelites are living out an earthly promise of an earthly kingdom, where we're living out an eternal promise. And there are a lot more... I feel like consequences when we want earthly You know, like if I don't follow what's love, it creates earthly consequences. Do you know what I'm saying? Like I feel like we can't affect God's eternal promises are not dependent on us, but if we want good relationship, you know, good things in the earth, we have to be a part of it. Their promises are different than the promises that we have eternally. Kind of, I mean, like in the same way, like for example, our Constitution. So if you kind of compare it to what our founding fathers set up, there are some principles that have to play out in order for it to work. And so when those principles aren't in play, that governmental system doesn't work. And that's kind of how I see what's going on here. Like they have this earthly kingdom that God's established, or this earthly, and if they don't follow the basic principles of that society, society falls apart.
What do you guys think about that question of, you know, God saying, it shall be well, or you'll be restored if you do these things, if you obey? How does that mesh or not mesh with your conception of how God works?
The part about that I think that makes me uncomfortable is when it's used kind of in reverse. Which sounds weird, but when it's like, well, you must not have prayed hard enough, or you must have done something wrong, and that's why these bad things are happening to you, and I just can't believe that that's the way God works. So to me, that's where those kinds of conditional things make me feel uncomfortable, because I do think that God desires us to work together with God to bring His kingdom here on earth. It's one of those things that I almost wonder if there's a way to put it in. I mean, there's not a formula. I think that's the problem. We're looking for, you know, we always want to, well, if I do this and this and this, then this will happen.
And isn't the problem we use that I word?
Yes.
And we want to apply all this as if there is no society around us, which is also functioning in relationship with God. And you can say in an overall sense that as a society, as people run away from God, or however you want to say it, to do those things which are destructive because it is not in the nature of God, that affects even those who on a gradation would be more closely doing the will of God too. Mm-hmm. And what we see is that God has not run away from us, even as we experience that which we think is unfair.
Mm-hmm. But then we can go to the promise that says that God works all things for good to those who love Him according to His purposes in Christ Jesus. So for those of us who are in Christ, even when the rest of society or whatever we're going through, we still have this promise of some type of redemption, be it eternal or for the now or however it works.
Maybe another way of saying it is they is us, and we want to say only us is us, and so we cannot identify with those who are destructive. As we proceed.
Yeah, and I guess I don't necessarily mean that. I'm not talking about individual people so much as I'm talking about systemic suffering, per se.
Last week that we were talking about the woman who came to Jesus and had begged him to heal her daughter, and she affected him. Mm-hmm. And I think that was the text for last week.
Yeah, it was a week ago.
Yeah. And you know, I think that calls into, you know, our participation is breaking our hearts and saying that to God. Mm-hmm. That is the participation here, where it says, God, I don't get it. This is not going well. And you said it would. Maybe that's the participation that we can, that we are called to. And like, that's the honest participation. It doesn't, because that doesn't feel like we did something wrong, but just that, like, we're broken and honest, and God help me, God help us.
Yeah, a couple of historical pieces here. One is that the notion of individual salvation was not really present in this time and place. It was the people were saved or the people were condemned. And so there is a much broader sense of us, and you know, I think we're figuring that out together. But there was a really, salvation was a collective thing. It's like we go down together or we rise together. Which I think we could use more of, certainly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Another piece is one of the kind of theological innovations historically of the Hebrew prophets, when you look at it from kind of a history of the world kind of view, is that most people in this time and place believed that when there was conflicts happening, each people had their god, and whoever won had the bigger god. But the Jewish people believe that their god, you know, like we do, is the god. And so how could this be happening? How could we have God and they have some rock or whatever, and then we're losing? This doesn't make any sense. And the Hebrew prophets were trying to help people. It was reframing that debate in that time and place and saying, it's not just you have your god who's a warrior like us, and they have their god, the warrior. If warrior is bigger, it's going to win the fight. But if we're losing, it's probably because we're breaking this covenant. And so it's something that, it's one of the various theodicies that we find in Scripture. It's not just one theodicy. Yeah, y'all know the word theodicy?
No.
Theodicy is an explanation of suffering in light of our faith in a loving and powerful God. So how could it be possible that we could suffer when God is supposed to be in control and love us and all this? Like, that doesn't make any sense. That's one of the great philosophical problems or theological problems. And the Bible says, doesn't just give us one answer, which I think is great. It gives us a number of them. And one of them is, one of the things going wrong here is that we're not obeying. The book of Job, for example, has a different response to that question. In fact, the people who are saying, you're not obeying, and that's the problem, as you pointed out, Cindy, get really told off by God, saying, that is not what's going on here. Mm-hmm. And so we find these different theodicies, and the prophetic theodicy tends to be the people of sin. We've broken our covenant, and so God is pulling us back into redemption through this painful process. Which is very disturbing to a lot of people. It also brings up the debate in Christianity between sort of Arianism and Calvinism, where Calvinism says, God, there's really nothing we do. Our salvation is not linked to our action. God just chooses, and we're elected, and that's the way it is. And Arianism says we need to make a choice, and it is we do have that final say. And so you find these two, this is the kind of the two camps, major camps of Protestantism, which are a little bit after Lutheran, so I don't know where Luther stands. Maybe some Lutherans here would know better than me. But it's a big debate, and you find both of those in Scripture too. Sometimes it's the redemption shall happen if you do these things. Another time God just says, it's going to happen, it's just going to happen. I'm coming. And when you look at Scripture as a whole, and this is my understanding of it, of course, my interpretation, it's both. It's that in the short term, our redemption and our salvation and the earthly kingdom is dependent on our actions. You know, it's not just going to, we're not just going to have peace and justice if we continue doing whatever we're doing that's causing oppression and suffering. But in the fullness of time, at the end of the day, there is the promise of redemption, regardless. So I'm sort of into preaching, but these are interesting topics.
Well, I think where it's tricky is if we carry one of those truths across into every reality and we're not discerning what's really going on, or we're not discerning what's going on in people's hearts. Or so when we take one reality, like you were talking about, what was the word you used? Theodicy.
Yeah.
And then we use that as the explanation for everything. That's when we get ourselves into a heap of trouble. Like, we see this suffering here, and we assume that into our own lives instead of wrestling things out with the living God and really getting down to what's going on in my own life.
Yeah. So let's go to the next passage. It'll bring up some probably similar questions, but we can continue talking about it. This is 4:19 through 26.
Have you completely rejected Judah? Does your heart loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace but find no good, for a time of healing, but there is terror instead. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord.
I'm sorry.
Oh, I guess I got the wrong one, don't I?
It's Jeremiah 15 here. It's Jeremiah 4.
But
it's lovely.
The other one.
That was interesting, too.
Yeah, it was interesting. And I thought, wait, I'm not reading the one. I had my finger in the wrong one before. So we want
4:19.
4:19.
12:21.
Yeah. Sorry about that. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster overtakes disaster. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are destroyed, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in evil doing, but do not know how to do good. How far are we going? 26. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heaven, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins, before the Lord, before his fierce anger. That ends.
These are heavy passages. They're heavy and dark. Where do we find the voice of lament?
The entire thing.
Yeah. Is there not a voice of? Is there a? There's.
What are some phrases anyway that stick out to you?
My language. I like where it says, "Oh, the walls of my heart."
Yeah, that's really embodied.
And my heart is beating well.
All was laid waste and void, had no light. The heavens were shaking.
Mine has a note on the waste and void in 23 anyway. It's these in Hebrew, These words are the same ones used in Genesis 1:2. They mean a formless void. These words describe the chaos that existed before God's word brought order and creation into being. So it's almost like it's going back to the way it was before God put everything in order. That's, I think, even more heart-wrenching or scary or whatever word you want to put to it than just even the images that he has here.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking of that kind of chaos.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that back half is, it's an uncreation.
Yeah.
It's a vision of the uncreating of God's work. So when we read these passages, let's read that final one from Jeremiah before we continue with our questions. It's chapter 8, 22 through 92.
Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a band of traitors. Whoa.
Hmm. So what sticks out to you here?
Well, the first thing, the traveler's lodging place, I thought, oh, he wants to create this wonderful place for the people. And no, he wants to get away from the people.
Yeah.
Just a comment on the voice of these passages, and I mean, I'm guessing all of Jeremiah, is I think if I were to hear this today from a prophet of today, I mean, you're like, oh, they are so dramatic. Like, come on, let's get a little more realistic here.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know. I mean, just the fact that, you know, God chose these people to speak and gave them these words, maybe we need to be dramatic.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe we need this language.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of the village's friend, Taylor Burby, who was here, and he's, I mean, I would say he is a today prophet for the Bakken oil fields. And sometimes he uses language like this. And I don't know if our society can hear it in a way. But maybe we need it.
Mm-hmm.
We need that heartbreaking language. Like you said, breaking the, we're all sort of in neutral.
Mm-hmm.
We need something to shake us up. It's hard to be shaken up sometimes.
Yeah. Where do you guys jump in from this into the current events kind of thing? We can, if you see more you want to talk about, we can. But where do we feel like there's a royal consciousness in our world and in ourselves? Where do we feel that?
You see it in every arena of the U.S. I mean, it's. But even in the body of Christ, this has been the cry of my heart. I can't even tell you how often when we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, I sometimes cry out to God when we, so like it says, is there no balm in Gilead? Well, of course there is. Of course we have every blessing in the heavenly places, and then still see so much brokenness, even in the walls of the church. Why aren't we overcoming? Why? Yeah.
I think it's a problem with the laments. If you're not there, the lament doesn't mean anything. So, you know, to hear the lament, you know, those who think they've got it all together, and hear somebody expressing this deep sorrow about something, it doesn't make any sense to
them. Yeah, that's true.
Okay.
Yeah. So, but, and there's where the whole thing, I think, of relationship, Casey. If you can ever get together and find real people talking to each other or experiencing a life on the other side, that changes it.
Mm.
And then it opens up the possibility of a sense of lament for the tragedy that is there.
Mm-hmm.
And so we had, you know, a great, more than half of our society, who has no sense at all of what it might be like to be poor. To experience life which is so dysfunctional. Something wrong with those people. We discount them and know they're no longer people. That's no longer real.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I think as a society, the Israelites knew how to grieve. Like, that was part culturally what they understood about mourning and grieving. Our society, really bad at that. Like, someone that I know lost someone really dear to them, and they just really needed a few days to grieve over it. And people kept trying to get this person to stop grieving over their loss. And I think that in our society, so the Bible says that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Like, we miss out on comfort, I think, because we don't know how to mourn through something, and we either stuff it or we ignore it, or we're afraid to go into those broken places. Like you're talking about, people are afraid of suffering. They're afraid to sit in the ash pit with somebody who's suffering and relate and feel. It's as if we think negative feelings are, I mean, they're not negative, they're just feelings. I mean, it's just another part of the human experience. We don't want to go there in our society.
Yeah, I think it's an, I think it's powerful that it's not, show me the way to the bomb in Gilead, God. Is there no bomb? There are questions that are not answered here. And I think that's really moving to me. Because in the throes of despair, people aren't really looking for answers. You know, you sit with somebody who just lost someone and say, why did this happen? You say, well, here's why it happened. I mean, that's not what they're looking for. And so I encourage you never to try to answer someone's questions when they're in the midst of real pain like that. It's a lament, the why, which is the first thing people start saying after no, it didn't happen. In a crisis situation, a tragic, usually death or some other awful tragedy, first response is no, and then it's why. And why is not a genuine question, it's a cry of the heart. And so I read this, these questions, and then his desire, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. He's wishing he could cry more, and he can't cry enough because it's, and why is crying good?
Healing waters.
Healing waters, yeah. Yeah. There's just something good about it because it's honest, it's real. Brueggemann, anyway, has this view of lament as creating the space. Lament that doesn't have a quick answer and a nice quick turnaround. Lament that's genuine and honest and a real brokenness of the heart that creates the space for a new beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, those who mourn can be comforted. So basically it means if you don't mourn, then you can't be comforted. You've got to first mourn. Otherwise, you're just done in neutral.
It's kind of like identifying the elephant in the living room. You know, and unless you admit the elephant's there, it's going to haunt you forever. You're not going to go anywhere.
Yeah.
And then now you have some a reality to deal with.
The picture the Holy Spirit gave me once was of that, of a dry socket when you get a wisdom tooth pulled. So, you know, when you get your wisdom tooth pulled and then you have to that it bleeds if either hot liquid or they tell you not to drink hot liquids and not to use a straw because it pulls, if it pulls that out, it won't heal properly and it'll heal over the top. And what God told me is that grieving is like bleeding. It lays down the foundation for new growth, for new tissue to grow. And when we are deprived, he was talking to me about it in the context of childhood, but when we're deprived of the opportunity to grieve over something, it's like that dry socket when you get your wisdom teeth pulled. It's like pulling out. That grieving process makes it so we just kind of heal over the top, and then we just have this pocket of unhealedness inside.
That's powerful. Yeah, are there sources? Is scripture, my final question today, is scripture or books, certain books of scripture, or where do you all find voices of lament that help you to voice grief and pain and anguish? What enables you to have that experience of mourning, which can then give way to healing?
Sometimes the Psalms do for me if we go over to some of those.
Yeah, 150 Psalms, and over 50 of them are Psalms of lament. It's a huge jump.
I really like when Paul says, I'm not going to remember where this is, but he says something to the extent of, I don't care if I'm judged by you or any other human court, I don't even judge myself. He's talking about waiting until the Lord comes. A lot of times my tendency would be to not grieve because I want to arrive at some sort of judgment about my motive or about someone else's motive, or trying to learn, like if your child fell off a bicycle and they were doing something stupid, you wouldn't discipline them first. You would comfort them first. You would let them grieve through the pain. And then, so just trying to be in God's timing with things. So I find if I grieve over something first, and then I receive comfort, then everything's clear to do whatever is the next thing. If it's discipline, but if it's, you know, whatever that thing may be. And not to arrive at a place of judgment until the Lord comes, if you will, till we reach a place of clarity. And sometimes we just can't even do that until we've grieved or felt or whatever.
I don't think I've ever gone to scripture to find a lament. I just experience life and the lament is there.
Yeah.
So you didn't need permission?
I need permission from the scriptures to
do you feel
to complain about what's wrong. We either, you know, in society or things that I'm experiencing, you know, it's somebody I have some responsibility for, or I'm in there. Sometimes I'm mad as hell, or whatever you know, term you want to use. It just comes natural. I don't know.
Did you have a healthy example of that growing up, like where you were allowed to go through that process?
I guess permission, some of us might need permission to get that. and I think others, one of the prophetic works is not to simply give people permission to do it, but to help voice it so that people can then voice it themselves. Because it can be hard to lament or to know how. Maybe it becomes easier to you. But to help people take their unspoken emotions, emotions that society doesn't create space for, and bring it out, you know, like marshal that feeling, that grief, and say, yeah, things are not okay, like the movie, I'm out as hell, I'm not going to take it anymore. A guy in the network who says that, and everybody starts saying, actually, yeah, I am mad. I'm mad about everything going on. This world is nuts. And I'm going to throw my TV out the window now. Because he helped kind of allow that to boil over. And maybe for some it was permission, and others it was just, they didn't have the words themselves. Mm-hmm. I know for me, certainly the Psalms are a place, the cross, the image of the cross, when I can look at that and I feel very broken, I feel my pain understood and reflected in the symbol of the crucified Christ. And I know a lot of music can do that for me. It can kind of open me up. Certain songs will just trigger tears. And good tears. Painful, but good tears. Are there any?
I think I probably grew up rebelling against society. So my dad was a pastor. And so he had all the stuff that was supposedly laid on him, and I finally came to the conclusion, I gotta be me. And society doesn't dictate for me, which a few times in parish ministry got me in difficulty with that.
I have a picture of John in prison right before he's beheaded, the greatest prophet that's ever lived, and he needs reassurance. From Jesus. I think sometimes I feel guilty when I need to grieve. Like, God has to remind me over and over again that my grief does not equate unbelief. You know, that when we have questions and we have doubts and we're frustrated and we're broken, that doesn't mean that we don't believe Him. Mm-hmm. It just means we're broken. Mm-hmm. And that my feelings don't cancel out. I mean, it's an and situation, not a but situation. Like, my feelings don't dictate what I believe about God. Mm-hmm. I need a lot of reassurance that way.
Yeah. That's a good word to close on. That lament is not a lack of faith, but an act of faith. Everybody does it. John the Baptist, Jesus himself, that's a passage we can get to, but laments and cries out and has that experience. And the prophets do, David does, he wrote half of these Psalms of lament, man after God's own heart. And that lament can indeed be an act of faith. So I'll close us in prayer. Please pray with me. God who laments, and God who hears our laments, we give you thanks for being there with us when our hearts are broken. We give you thanks that we are able to pour out our questions and our anger, to let our doubts and our frustrations bubble over. And that you can receive them in your infinite grace and love us and ultimately comfort us. God, receive the laments of our hearts, receive our questions, receive our confusion and our anger, receive them all as prayers of the faith in you that you can handle it. Help us to have the courage to speak our grief, and help us to have the courage to accompany those who are in grief without the need to turn to quick answers and shallow solutions. Help us to walk with each other in times of trouble and be comforts and turn to you for comfort. Pray this in your Spirit's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. So. tomorrow we'll be talking about prophetic imagination and hope. So, sort of a dark session, but the dark comes
you
before the dawn.
You don't have to stay in the dark.
They strike, the shepherd and the sheep are scattered.